This podcast is a production of Bridges Church. Please visit us at www.bridgeschurch.net.
I have reached this stage of life where I can sort of remember things that happened 30 years ago. And if you have not reached that stage of life yet, congratulations. All you have to do is just wait and it'll be here before you know it. I can sort of remember 30 years ago. And I'm also still in the stage of life where statistically I can probably imagine my life in 30 years. For me, that's probably, assuming nothing crazy happens, probably around the time I'll retire. And about 30 years after Jesus' ministry, his public execution by the state of his day, the Apostle Paul was facing the end of his life and his ministry. And the end was in sight. It was looking quite likely that he was going to be executed by Rome as well. And he had been training up and mentoring someone to take his place, a young disciple named Timothy. And we have a record in our Bible of correspondence between Paul and his young protege. And the letter of 2 Timothy is a letter written by Paul, knowing that this is probably the last piece of communication that he will make. It's probably at the very end of his life, and things look very different when that is true for you. And so as he's trying to give Timothy sort of closing words of wisdom and advice on not just what it means to follow Jesus as a disciple, but what it means to lead others and to lead an organized church community, he says several things, and one of the things he does is he encourages him to stay grounded in Scripture. And the reason that he gives for that is really interesting. So in 2 Timothy 3:17, he says this: "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." This is probably a familiar verse for many of us. I think it's worth reflecting on when Paul, in the year AD 60-ish, wrote to Timothy and referred to Scripture, what did they both have in mind? Because the Gospels were probably, if they've been written, some of them have been written by this point, but they may not yet be widely circulating. The New Testament is being lived out. And this letter that Paul is writing is going to become part of the New Testament. But when they say Scripture, what they mean is the Old Testament. They mean the Torah, they mean the law, the prophets, the writings. The Old Testament is God-breathed. And I understand that you all are in the process of looking at Psalms for a while. And so we can actually take Psalms and substitute that for Scripture in this verse. So we could say that Psalms are God-breathed, that Psalms are useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. I'm not sure if that's a new kind of thought for you. I've been familiar with the Psalms for a long time growing up in a church like this and coming up in Sunday school, but I don't often think of Psalms that way. And so what I want to do this morning is kind of give us a bit of an overview of this very large book in the middle of your Bible and kind of talk about what it is and what we need to keep in mind as we, especially in our kind of Western North American context, engage with it. Psalms are an incredibly important resource for the journey of following Jesus. They actually serve as a prayer book for God's people. The thing I'm growing to love about Psalms as I have more and more life experience under my belt is that every emotion under the sun is represented in the book of Psalms. If you can name an emotion or a reaction to a life experience, it is reflected and captured in a psalm somewhere, including anger, frustration, desire for retribution on your enemies. Like, if you can imagine it, if you can think it, if it's part of the lived human experience, it has been captured in this book for us. This is fascinating and really, really incredible. And I think part of the good news that implies for us is that nowhere is off limits for God's people. Like, there's no such thing as an emotion that you should feel bad about or that you should try to stay away from. There's no emotional experience that you can have and have to think back and say, man, I really shouldn't have done that or felt that. Psalms actually give us permission to feel the entire range of human experience. I'm really grateful for that, especially as I get older, and it's harder to deny that at some point we're all going to experience all of them. There's three major types of psalms. They're lament, confession, and praise. And as you go through this book of 150 collections, it's really interesting to note that the psalms of lament in the beginning, like book one, book two, outnumber the psalms of praise. But as you start to work your way through, what begins to happen is the psalms of praise begin to outnumber the psalms of lament. So even the structure of these 150 songs that have been collected, even that teaches us something about what it means to follow Jesus. That joy and struggle, hope and suffering live alongside each other. And yet the trajectory is headed somewhere toward joy and hope. Now, I've already referred to a couple times that the Psalms are poems. That's actually what they are. We just sang some really cool songs. So imagine if, like, 2,000 years from now, someone was going through and they found the words that we'd just been singing, but the melody had been lost. They're lyrics to Psalms. They were originally put to music. They were easier to memorize that way. And they're poetry. Now, for us, poetry means something a little bit different than it meant back then. Roses are red. Sugar is sweet. Right. Okay. So we all know how poetry works, right? It's based on rhyme and it's based on meters. Da 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 da, da 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 da, and the last da 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 rhymes. Da 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 da. That's not how it works in Hebrew poetry. So if we're going to understand what we're reading, we got to talk a little bit about how this works. There's two things that make Hebrew poetry poetry. The first is this thing called parallelism. So the author will pen a line, and then he'll have a second line. He or she will have another line underneath that. And so what they'll do is they'll introduce an idea or a concept in the first line, and then the second line in some way completes or fleshes out that first idea. So line A and then line B. And what begins to happen is you realize that line A and line B are in some kind of a relationship with each other. And part of your job as an astute reader is to figure out what are these two lines doing as they sit next to each other on the page. And there's a couple different things that they could be doing. There's some strategies that the author employs. These pairs of lines are what I call mutually interpretive. So they together create this relationship that invites you to step into it and say, huh, that's really interesting. So that could look like a couple things. It could be what we call synonymous parallelism, which is when a statement is repeated using different words. So for example, in Psalm 114, the author says, the sea looked and fled, the Jordan turned back. General kind of idea, and then the naming of a specific sea with the idea of turning back. So it just creates this like relationship between these two related ideas. So synonymous, another one could be antithetical, which is when two statements that are opposite of one another. So for example, in Psalm 37, the author says, the wicked borrow and do not repay, but the righteous give generously. So you're invited to consider, huh? So maybe just step back for a second and just think about the idea of not repaying something that's owed versus not just paying back what's owed, but giving generously. We've all probably experienced that, either ourselves. We've been on the receiving end of generosity, or we maybe have been on the receiving end of someone not paying back what they owe. Maybe, perhaps, if we're honest, we've done that ourselves. Part of what the psalm is inviting us to is saying, hey, you know that thing, like giving generously or, you know, repaying, not repaying? Map that onto your idea of righteous and wicked. Hold your idea of righteous and wicked loosely enough that you can let those inform what they are. Another way is synthetical. This is when the first statement is the basis for the second. We can kind of simplify that as cause and effect. So in Psalm 19, which we're about to look at in more detail, the psalmist says, the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. Because the law of the Lord is what it is, it does this thing. The law of the Lord is perfect, and because of that, it refreshes the soul or the spirit or the very life of a person. So synonymous, antithetical, synthetical, and the last one would be ascending, which is when the first statement is kind of incomplete. It leaves a little bit hanging, and the second statement comes in underneath it and fills it out. So Psalm 29, ascribe to the Lord, you heavenly beings. Well, what? Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Could just say, give glory and strength to the Lord, but that's not nearly as cool. The Hebrew poet wants to do something a little bit more, even in the way that they say it. So Hebrew poetry is poetry not because it's rhyme, but because it's parallelism and imagery. How are we doing so far? Is this too much of a lecture? Is this too much teaching? Okay, all right, I'm getting the green light from Patrick. Okay, so it's poetry not because it rhymes, but because of parallelism. And the second thing is imagery. If you've spent any time in the Psalms, you know that imagery is a really, really profound part of this experience. So Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. For the original audience, the picture of a shepherd immediately comes to mind. They know what a shepherd looks like. They know what a shepherd sounds like. They've seen shepherds work. They know what it looks like to see a shepherd leading a flock of sheep. He makes me lie down in green pastures. They know what that looks like. They know that unlike our idea of what a green pasture is, in the terrain of modern-day Palestine, it's dry and it's brown and it's rocky. And so when water is very important. And so when you find running water and you've got any kind of green grass, it's very, very important for a flock. And a good shepherd knows exactly, based on what's happened recently weather-wise and what time of year it is, where they're likely to find green pasture in the midst of dry, barren wilderness. That's an imagery that they already have. They already know that. And then the psalmist wants to say, hey, the Lord is like that for us as a people. Tapping into visualizing imagery. Now, both of these characteristics, parallelism, lines kind of mutually interpreting each other, and the emphasis on imagery suggest something about how we approach psalms. And that is this practice of meditation, which is to ponder something slowly from many different angles. Think about like a huge multi-sided diamond that you hold up, and as you turn it, you can kind of get a different, you see things differently, right? What we're invited to do with Scripture in general, actually, but with the Psalms in particular, is not read it once and then kind of jump on to the next one, but actually like to sit in it. And as we have our morning coffee or tea to think about it, as we go for a walk to like be thinking about it, as we're typing numbers into a spreadsheet, be thinking about a word or a phrase or an idea or an image, it's designed to kind of work its way down into our hearts and minds and just kind of sit there and do work slowly over time and kind of in a mysterious way. Sort of like aging. Like one day you wake up and you're like, wow, how did I get to this point? Day by day, nothing seems to be changing, but after the cumulative effect is like, wow, I'm a totally different person, and this didn't used to hurt. That's just me, probably. So parallelism and imagery lend themselves to the practice of meditation, which is what I want to commend to you as a strategy, the primary way that we should be thinking about engaging with Psalms as we go ahead. So I want to kind of take one Psalm and use it as an example for how we might do this. So I want to walk through Psalm 19. This is a place in Scripture. This is one of the poems in this book that has become really meaningful for me in the last couple months, especially as so much of us are living a reality of kind of forced slowing down, and our routines have become different. So I want to read Psalm 19, and I want to offer a couple suggestions for what might be going on here and how we can think about it. So the psalmist, this is attributed to David, like many of the Psalms. And he says this, he starts by saying, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech, and they use no words, and no sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out to all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other, and nothing is deprived of its warmth. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. Fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. When we step back and look at this psalm, it's really fascinating what the author is doing here. And so I just want to kind of give a meta-level observation that has really kind of paid off for me in terms of doing that sort of meditating and kind of going on a walk and considering. If you look at the structure of the psalm, if we were to break this up, this is 14 verses, but if we were to break it up into sections, there's kind of three movements to it. So the psalmist starts off by saying, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. So the image that's coming into your mind is maybe, you know, the sun working his way across the sky during the day, and then at night, especially in a context where there would have been almost no light pollution at all, like billions of stars and the Milky Way, maybe the moons out there, like that's an image that probably all of us immediately latch onto. The heavens declare the glory of God. By the time we get to verses 11 through 14, he's talking about who can discern their inner faults. He's talking about the words of his mouth and the meditation of his heart. We've gone from the most public thing, the most universal picture or symbol that you could ever probably imagine, to the most hidden, private, secluded, mysterious thing that even the psalmist doesn't understand. The psalmist taking us on a journey. It's really interesting. We start off talking about creation and how creation is constantly speaking and yet there's no words. That's kind of, it seems contradictory on the surface. That's an invitation to step in and maybe ask, how is creation speaking if there's no words? If I don't hear anything, does that mean because creation is not speaking or maybe I'm not listening? How do we get from a meditation on creation itself to the interior life? In the middle is this beautiful, poetic rejoicing over the nature, character, authority, beauty, and role of Scripture. He starts off by saying, the law of the Lord is perfect. And when, just like for Paul and for Timothy, when someone like David says the law of the Lord, what he means, that word is Torah. It's the teaching or the instruction. It's the five books of Moses. It comes to mean the entirety of the Old Testament. It's a meditation on God's revelation to his people through his word. And he says it's beautiful, it's perfect, it restores the soul, it does all these things. That's the hinge from how we get to creation is constantly speaking, and everything in creation is doing what God tells it to do. And yet, when I look at my own interior life, there's something in creation that isn't quite right. There's this part of creation that doesn't do what God's called it to do, and that's me. And I don't want to be like that. I want integrity. I want righteousness. I want purity on the inside. How am I going to get that? And then the hinge for that is this reflection that the jewel being held up is Scripture. It's really, really fascinating and beautiful. And so what we're invited to do is make a cup of coffee or tea and go on a long walk and kind of think about, man, how do I think of Scripture like that? Have I had an experience in Scripture that has just totally rocked my world and my sense of self? Would I say that Scripture is more valuable than gold or maybe a 401k or money in the bank or stocks? Do I view my Bible like that? So what I want to do is suggest some strategies. Like how are we going to actually, how are we going to do this? How are we going to read Psalms? A couple of thoughts I want to offer for you as you embark on this journey together as a church community. So the first would be, read slowly and carefully. Please don't be in a rush when you read Psalms. And I know this is hard because they use a lot, it's Hebrew poetry, and we don't live in that context. So when they talk about the mountains of, Jerusalem, Mount Zion, and, bulls of Bashan and those kind of things, I don't know what that means. Ask Patrick. He's a doctor now. He knows what those mean. But read slowly and carefully, and just, it's okay. It's okay if on the first pass, it's not crystal clear to you. Most scripture is not going to be crystal clear to you on the first pass. It's just not. And if you think that it is, that actually might be a little indicator that perhaps you should slow down and reread, because all of us have blind spots. The definition of a blind spot is you don't see it. So if you think that you've immediately gotten what a text is saying, doesn't mean you're wrong, but read slowly and read carefully. Secondly would be engage your imagination. Psalms especially are kind of this open-ended, mysterious part of God's word, and I want to encourage you to embrace the adventure of studying art. I was a computer science major in college, so I know, I'm all about some left brain, they literally taught us how to write computer code, right? There's nothing really mysterious about that except when it won't compile. But this is really kind of, in some ways, a right-brained invitation. embrace the mystery and the adventure of studying art. It's reading Psalms is more like looking at a painting than following a recipe. It's more like looking at a painting than following a recipe. Both are good, but you do different things when you're reading a recipe versus when you're studying a beautiful work of art. Thirdly would be pay attention to your emotional response. I was a computer science major. I was also very emotionally suppressed in college. So this would have been good invitations for me at age 20. But pay attention to your emotional response. Like we said earlier, every emotion under the sun is reflected in the Psalms. That means that God is giving us permission to feel the full range of our feelings. I don't know who needs to hear that this morning, but you have permission to feel the full range of your feelings. There's no such thing as a bad feeling. The question is just, what am I supposed to do with this thing that I'm feeling? Pay attention to the way that you respond internally and emotionally as you're reading Psalms. Especially when it seems like what the psalmist is proclaiming is true contradicts what you're currently going through. Because that's going to happen. All right? If you're having a great day and you read Psalm 88, there's going to be some tension there. If you're having a bad day and you read Psalm 23, you're probably also going to feel some tension, right? Push into that. Remember the head and the heart as you read. The fourth would be, stay in a psalm for a while. Don't be in a hurry. I know that there's definitely wisdom in the strategy of, read through the Bible in a year kind of plans. Some of you have probably done that, and that's great. There's definitely something to be gained by covering ground. But I would say in general, when you're reading Psalms, don't rush yourself. It's okay. I've been in Psalm 19 for a long time. It first kind of popped on my radar in my devotions maybe back in the fall. And I've gone other places, but I keep coming back to Psalm 19, and it's actually really starting to pay off for me personally. So stay in there for a while. Don't be in a rush. And then lastly, turn your Psalms into prayers. I grew up in a tradition where we didn't rely hardly at all on already written out prayer. Prayer was mostly spontaneous and kind of, it came from the interior, and it wasn't written out ahead of time. It was ad lib's not the right word, but it was spontaneous. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's record of that in scripture, but at the same time, we have scripture that's actually a record of someone else's prayer. And so when you get to the point inevitably where you don't know what to pray, there's a psalm for that. Please understand that you can actually pray lots of scripture, but the psalms in particular are actually kind of meant to be a record of prayers that you can offer to the Lord when you don't know what else to say. I guarantee you someone else has already said it way better than you would, right? This creates another kind of just side note, another place of really interesting tension for us is that the Psalms are one of the unique places in the Bible where, because most of Scripture is a record of God speaking to his people, right? It's like it's communication from God to us. I think we're all probably comfortable in saying that the Bible is communication from God to us. But the Psalms actually are a record of people communicating to God, which is really cool because it's kind of both true. Like this collection of poems that is people communicating to God is itself part of God speaking to us. I'm still trying to wrap my brain around how that works, but it creates this really cool kind of space for us to learn and grow. So I hope these strategies prove fruitful for you as a community, as you're going through Psalms in the next couple of weeks. And I just want to remind us again that as we do this, as we try to read Psalms patiently and engaging the fullness of who we are, that what's actually going on is that God is continuing to train us. Like Paul wrote to Timothy, what's happening when we do this is that we are being taught and sometimes rebuked and corrected and ultimately trained in righteousness so that we can be ready for whatever it is that God calls us to do. And the Psalms play a huge role in that. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this part of your word that speaks in a really mysterious way by speaking on our behalf to you. And we pray as we continue to sit with this place in your word, as we continue to be good stewards and good students of Scripture, that you would do what you promised to do in your letter through Paul to Timothy, that you would train and rebuke and correct, and ultimately that you would make us more like you. I pray this in your name. Amen.